before I begin what I have on my heart, I'd like to read a verse in connection with the last meeting from the little book of Lamentation to continue the thoughts which were so precious and necessary for myself and I believe for all of us. This beautiful verse in Lamentation 3 that says in verse 25, verse 26 it is. Well, we'll read 25 and 6 both. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Now let's turn back to 1 Samuel and continue to draw something now in a different way. We have had such helpful, practical ministry applied in the types of David, Solomon, and Saul in their respective way that they would teach us in this dispensation. We were singing, "Thy counsels ere the world began, all centered in the Son of Man." The last word of the book of Ruth is David. Now we'll begin reading in Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. First Samuel 1 and verse 1. "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." We'll stop there and go back in thought of an outline of the scriptures that precede this, going back to a redeemed people out of Egypt, chosen of God and separated to be his people, and directions to build a tabernacle so that he could come down and dwell amongst them, and then speaking to them by Moses, his servant, and giving them the law and rule of life, testing the people under that. And we follow through their history and they were brought into the land through another great leader, Joshua, and placed in the land and blessed there and possessed what they walked upon, never the whole promised land given to them. We come on down to the book of Judges, and we find they are declining in their faithfulness to the Lord, and those raised up to judge them are from God too. And then we find that in the end of that book, and over, I guess it was mentioned, that they did that which was right in their own eyes. And then we come to this book of Ruth. And there's the history where David comes from. I think there's a statement in Deuteronomy toward the end that says, Jeshua was king in Israel. Well, I believe that's Moses, but it's the Lord who spoke through Moses, who was supreme, and he was there, and they were accepting the ministry of that servant of the Lord as a prophet. And he spoke in Deuteronomy about another prophet that the Lord would raise up like unto him, him shall ye hear. That was Moses. And then when the Lord came on the earth, walked there amongst the people, well, really, I believe it was, first of all, John the Baptist, that the people there, the Pharisees who knew the Old Testament, said, art thou that prophet? And he said, no. So the people knew about that prophet. And really, what had happened in the book of Judges, the people had given up God and turned so bad to idolatry that he is ready here in this book of Samuel to bring in another relationship with his people. And it was necessary in a typical way, because in the purposes and counsels of God, he had determined to glorify his son, I believe, in all the offices of a prophet and a priest and a king. And so here this man's name here is Elkanah, and it means God is possessing. The time had come in the thought of God that he would raise up that one who was in his view to take the throne of the earth. It was a necessary thing. Now, we've had much about Saul as a man in the flesh or a natural man, and I believe the best. He was the people's choice, and naturally speaking, he was head and shoulders above the rest. Now, this wife Penina, her name means coral or earthly glory. But the man had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. Hannah means grace. And in the type, we find that Penina had sons, she had children, but Hannah had none. Well, the fact of the matter is that earthly glory could not, in the tests of the first man, inherit the throne of glory. But grace comes in, Hannah in grace. And she asks a son. And in verse 20, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. This means very much in the type of the counsels of God. God wanted that son. And he was to be a son of man. The second man, the Lord out of heaven, is supplied in pure grace to come in and restore all that which the first man, the natural man, never could gain, never could get that place. And God is stressing all through the Bible, as well as in the history of Saul, that the flesh profiteth nothing, not even the best of the flesh. It was really true as to the nation who had been separated out of Egypt, the world, and cultured by God in Israel, and they broke down. And it's true in every case Now the firstborn was a type of the first man that they cannot get the blessing nor the inheritance. We've had read to us about Ishmael, how he came along, and that was the flesh trying to get the heir. And God says, no, this shall not be. As we get in Galatians, it's in Isaac. The seed there is Isaac, but the seed is Christ. So the seed had to come down through that line of Abraham and then David. So David is mentioned as coming on the scene at the end of Ruth. But now God is giving us another set of types to show these things, and Coral, Penina, earthly glory, could not get this inheritance, this throne. But grace comes in and asks for a son, and God gives the son. And then Hannah has her song, and I don't want to take a lot of time, but let's go on down into her song and get just a few words. Verse 6, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be turned in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. This is enough. This wonderful statement. The throne of glory is the subject of these books. And it's in the thought of God. He never loses sight of that. He has determined that he will set his son upon his holy hill of Zion. He never forgets that. Now he's beginning to bring forth that one who is going to inherit that throne of glory. But for you and I, she is talking about the poor. And he makes them rich. And he bringing the low and lifting them up, and raising the poor out of the dust and lifting up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes. So it is plural here. It is other sons, we may say, of God that are brought into that favored position to share that throne of glory with what grace was going to supply. It had to come in grace. It's all of grace. God is sovereign, and he chooses and he supplies in grace. The flesh profiteth nothing. By strength shall no man prevail. The firstborn is a type of the strength of the flesh. And continually in the types, God sets that aside and he brings in another. Just pure sovereign grace. So God has in view his man to rule and to be sovereign. And we've had a good deal about the failure of Saul. I won't have to go into that. It was great. His beginning was rather bright. And David could say about he and Jonathan, they were pleasant in their life. But we've gone down to where Saul turned to a witch at the end, and then we didn't read about it, and it's not choice reading, but at the end of this book, Saul tries to commit suicide. That is, the natural man, the man in the flesh, got into such desperation that he tried to kill himself, but he made a mess of it, and the first chapter of 2 Samuel tells us that an Amalekite slew him. Now, the Amalekites come in the Bible to present to us the man in the flesh or the flesh has taken over by Satan. Really, that's where the natural man in Saul ended up too. But the final end to Saul was by this Amalekite. We had read to us yesterday morning in Deuteronomy 25 that they were to blot out, utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from amongst them. And God had said in, I think, Exodus 17 that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now that's the flesh as taken over by Satan, and God is against it. And his latter end is that he perish forever. Perhaps that's in the words of Balaam when he prophesied. But this comes in to show really that the natural man, the man in the flesh, cannot get that place of the inheritance. He has forfeited completely, and God will not let him have it. But grace comes in and chooses his man. Saul was the people's choice. Now let's go to Psalm 78 to get a few words about the man of God's choice, what he was like, and the thoughts of God going on beyond David, I'm sure, in these verses to great David's greater son. In the 78th Psalm, verse 65, Psalm 78 and verse 65, then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, not from the 10 tribes, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the yokes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So the man of God's choice was totally different from the man that man chose. And this is the man of God's counsels looking on through and beyond David. So we'll just go to Matthew chapter 1. And read the first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we have the man of God's counsels. He is born into this world. In this chapter, he is called God with us. Marvelous fact that he came down. Jesus, born of that virgin, of the lineage of David, the man of God's choice to have that throne. It was necessary that a throne be chosen, that a king be set up amongst God's people so that there would be the heir to come and take that throne in the second man, the man of God's choice to fulfill all his counsels, where the first man, the best of man, and you and I by nature have completely failed. So that for you and I, it's absolutely necessary to have a new life, to be born again, to be born into God's family, to have a part with Christ, to be one of these poor that he brings up out of the dunghill. And if you ever get to Bolivia, you'll have a chance to get to one of those dung hills, probably. Oh, the wretched places. I think of Eric Smith walking with him through Lima one day, some 20 years ago, and the wretches of humanity that are seen on the streets in places like that. It was an awful sight to me, a shock, who hadn't been there before, to see women crawling in the gutters like animals, crawling up into a bus, the degradation. And this is the remark he made. What would Adam say if he could see his children now? Oh, what a thought. Well, poor Adam, and we are that same race. But God, in his grace, Hannah means grace, asked the son. And she's, grace is going to get sons too, to bring up from the low place and to cause to inherit the throne of glory. So that in Isaiah 32, it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes rule in equity. Our hope is in that man. To wait for him now to come back from heaven. He did come the first time. Here we're reading about it. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And God with us in the end of this first chapter. There's one other point in the end of Matthew I want to notice. We have a waiting time as Christians here on the earth, but we don't have to wait alone. It's a testing time to go on in the conflict, as our brother Bill brought before us, and not to break down, but to go all the way, to give our shoes our walk, as our brother brought before us yesterday too, in the case of Jonathan, where he didn't do that. But the Lord has promised us things to help us as we wait and as we serve, I trust, and enter into the conflict, as the Lord gives every one of us to be in that warfare, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, we'll not have to be in that alone, as the blessed Lord promised those apostles, the 11. In the end of Matthew, he says, in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now this is the blessed position that we have as we wait for him. To worship him, it is the most blessed part of our service, if you want to call it a service. It's the service of praise and worship to him. It says some doubted. Let's don't doubt. Faith. Faith gets the victory. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now here's a great comfort to us as Christians today. This goes down and applies as we go on read right now too. And he has all power. There is no shortage of power. God with us. And then we're going to read some more here. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then this, and lo, I am with you. He says that. Jesus says that. We often claim, and rightfully so, even as mentioned today, that Matthew 18:20, that he is with us as we're gathered to his name. But you know, he's always with us too, in another sense. The Lord is at hand. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee is a personal promise to the Christian. So he now says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The age here, instead of world, is this age of grace. So here is this blessed promise the Lord has given us as we wait for Him. We'll terminate in the end of Revelation 22 to connect with the blessed Lord Jesus and His connection with David, great David's greater son. And the book closes up with that. The one who was asked of God, God asked that son. And he came in by the woman, and he has undertaken to bring many sons to glory. And as we wait for his coming to bring us to glory, there is something still to do in service as we wait for him. And then he promises here, or says at the end of the book, in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now that's the whole of this book of prophecy, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is given to the churches. And then he just ends up, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So you and I are just now waiting for that morning star to come.
And if we could look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42. To read the whole psalm. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Well, our brother in the afternoon spoke in the address about waiting upon the Lord. And our brother has just spoken about that wonderful time when the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place, when he is recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this little psalm brings before us the time in Israel's history when the Antichrist has taken the place that really belongs to the Lord Jesus. I believe we can apply it to ourselves in this way, that Satan now is the God and Prince of this world. He has, so to speak, taken over. Not that we don't recognize, as it was just read to us, that the Lord Jesus is gone up there and all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Tells us, too, that he is head over all things to the church, which is his body. But while we wait that time when he will have his rightful place, we see the power of the enemy. And perhaps our thoughts in some way answer to the thoughts here that are expressed in this psalm. We know that the Psalms were not written about us, but they are written for us. And this psalm is the first one in the second book of the Psalms, and as I say, prophetically looks on to that time when the Antichrist will rise up and when the godly ones will have to suffer in a very special way. It tells us there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that same time. But in applying it to ourselves, brethren, perhaps there may be a time in our lives when it just seems as though the Lord had allowed things to take place, as though he were not interfering on our behalf, not maintaining our cause, and our faith is really put to the test. And it's very beautiful to see this spirit in the psalmist, the feeling so natural to our own hearts in occasions just like this. Feelings that the Spirit of God has given, for when Israel in the coming day are brought into blessing, we know that it tells us that the Spirit of God will provide words for them. It says in Hosea, "Take us words and let us return unto the Lord." So the Spirit of God provides words for them, and in those words he provides that which answers to us in so many circumstances in life. Isn't this beautiful in this first verse? "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Though I'm here in this deep trial, this time, as I say, of unparalleled trouble in this world, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, is he looking for deliverance? Is he looking for to be taken out of this? Well, it seems here in this psalm that he's just looking to a person. And that's what we need, brethren. We may not be taken out of the difficulties in which we are, but we can be sure that there's one that we can turn to who promises he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's with us in the trial. In his wonderful ways, he may see fit in his time to take us out of trial, but it may not be here. He may see fit to leave us in situations where it seems that he is not intervening, but he himself is able to fill the heart. And I'm sure that some of us can say that the various happiest times in our lives have been in times when we're in deep trial, but the Lord has been near us in a way that we had never experienced before. A way when he made himself precious. And you and I can ask our own hearts, are we just longing for deliverance, or can we join with the psalmist and say, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee." Is your heart and mind going out for more and more enjoyment of a person? And even if he doesn't take us out of our difficulties, just to know that he's there, that he loves us, and that the day is coming when full deliverance will be granted, when, as our brother said, God's rightful king will have his rightful place. He says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The Antichrist is sitting there in the temple, and the godly ones have to flee. They look back on past days when they could enjoy going into the house of God, when they could enjoy that time when the Lord would bless them in connection with his temple, but now they have to flee. And in our lives, we may be deprived even of privileges. Some of our brethren in other parts of the world are not able to meet together as we are. Wouldn't they love to have a situation like this where they could come together and enjoy Christian fellowship and meet with the Lord in the midst? But yet they are perhaps in prison, like John. He was in the Isle of Patmos. The Lord's day came. He couldn't gather with the saints to remember the Lord. Could he be happy? Yes, his soul thirsted for the living God. And he found that the Lord came and appeared to him and made himself exceedingly precious to his heart and opened up the future before him, so that Lord's day, when he couldn't be with God's people, when he couldn't gather to remember the Lord, he could, and he did, enjoy precious things which have been a blessing to the church ever since. Well, we can see how those longings are in the hearts here of the godly remnant, and perhaps in the hearts of some. I've often thought these verses are very lovely for a person who's shut in, a person who just loved to be gathered with the saints to remember the Lord. And he has to say, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? What does this little expression mean? Who are they that continually say? Did the enemy ever whisper in your ears in a difficulty and say, why doesn't God take you out of the difficulty? Doesn't he have the power? And you knew he did have the power, and you couldn't understand why. With all the power that he has, for it tells us there in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And what really made the tears come was the enemy whispering and saying, where is thy God? Well, that's a test. The Lord lets us have these kind of tests, but he delights in our confidence, in that putting our hands into his hand, as it were, and saying that we trust him, even when no deliverance seems to come. So the enemy reproached him. Tears came, day and night. And then it says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. You know, that's a lovely expression. We also find in another one of the Psalms, it says, trust in him at all time. Pour out your hearts before him. You know, that's one of the precious verses in the Bible to me. Because, you know, there's not many people you can pour out your heart to. You start to tell somebody and then you feel they don't understand. They just don't know what I'm talking about or how I feel. But there's one who does, who knows our frame, who remembers that we are but dust. And he invites us to pour out our hearts and to trust him completely, even when there's tears. And even when we have to look back on the past, like the psalmist here, and said, I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. He looked back on past joys when he could meet with those who were dear to him in the Lord. And now he's deprived of that privilege. And what comfort is going to have? His heart is longing for the Lord. Well, these experiences, I think, given to us by the Spirit of God in the Psalms, are written for our learning, brethren. As I say, directly they refer to Israel, but in their application, they refer to us, and they can be a comfort to us. And maybe some of us here are looking back to brighter and happier times and say, why is it now that things have turned out the way they are? Perhaps even in the assembly where you are, there are problems that have come up. Coming to be with the saints doesn't bring the same joy, but the Lord is there. And that's the point. Do we go? The psalmist said that the one thing he desired of the Lord was that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. What for? To behold the beauty of the Lord. Perhaps there was trouble, and there was trouble. Our brother read to us of the time when the sons of Eli were there and what evil men they were. But Samuel found his joy in the Lord, and he could say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It was part of God's fitting process to fit Samuel for a place of usefulness. Are there trials in your life? Are there trials in the assembly? It's part of a fitting process so that you can be a blessing to the people of God. You never went through those things. How could you enter into the difficulties of others? And so, if we see the hand of God in all these things, they turn into a blessing. Well, then he says in this fifth verse, he's talking to himself here, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? You know, sometimes it's good for us to talk to ourselves. Do you ever talk to yourself? When a problem comes up, you say, what's the matter with me? Why don't I seem to be able to rise above this situation? Why does it seem to get me down so? And this is exactly what he's doing. He's talking to his own soul. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? And then he answers his own question. He says, hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. He tells himself, why, I ought to be trusting in the Lord. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And so he answers his question and says to himself, hope thou in God. And then he says, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Not immediately taken out of the difficulty, But what is going to help him? What does help him? The help of his countenance. Were you ever in a problem and you saw somebody come along that you loved very much, and you knew that they had come there specifically because they felt for you and that they were able to help you, and just immediately your face brightened up as you looked at them? You knew that they were there to be there for you, to help you. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying here. I shall yet praise him, not yet taken out of the difficulty, but just getting help from his countenance. And there are times like that, brethren, when the Lord says, I'm going to leave you in the problem, but I'm going to help you with my countenance. It says, thou wilt guide me with thine eye. The new translation is, I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. Not as the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose mouth must be kept in with bit and bridle. The Lord has his eye upon us. And you look up, and there, I like the little hymn, the way it expresses it, the Father's face of radiant grace shines now in light on me. So he says, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Well, is this a kind of a final deliverance? Is it all over now? No, life isn't like that, brethren. The next verse, he's down again. Is that your experience? You say, I do get lifted up. I come to meetings like this, and I read the Word, and I do get lifted up, but I finally get down again. What's the matter with me? God puts these very things in his Word to show us that his people went through these experiences in the past, and he has written them by the inspiring Spirit so that we might be comforted. Notice what he says in this sixth verse. You'd think after the fifth verse, it'd be all over, but it wasn't. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Did you ever think of these three points that are mentioned here? The land of Jordan, you know, the Jordan was the river of death. It flowed into the Dead Sea. And I'm sure that when you read that, you think of how we get down pretty low too sometimes. I think I get down to the River Jordan sometimes. You just get down right to the bottom. It just seems that you're right down to that point. And then it says, and of the Hermonites. Well, Mount Hermon was the highest point. And you say, that's just what I find. Sometimes I really get lifted up. The Lord helps me get right above the troubles, and I just feel like I'm on Mount Hermon. I'm just enjoying him, and it seems that the troubles minimize when I get up there. And then there's another point here. If you have a margin in your Bible, it calls it, the hill Mizar says, the little hill. Doesn't that aptly represent the ups and downs of life? How you get up and how you get down, and sometimes you say, well, I'm sort of halfway between. I'm not totally at the bottom, but I'm just halfway between. I'm on the little hill. But isn't this nice? I'll remember thee. No matter where you are, and I'm sure that in this room this afternoon, there are some, perhaps, who are lifted up. Perhaps this conference has been a happy experience to you, and some happy things have happened, and you just feel you're going home really blessed. Then there's others, and something maybe happened even at this conference that kind of got you down a little bit. And you feel kind of depressed, and you feel down, but still, you can remember him. The psalmist wanted to go to the house of God. He couldn't, but he could remember the Lord where he was. And you can remember the Lord in the deepest trouble that you're in, because he cares. He's interested in every detail of your life. There's not a thing that he doesn't know about. He numbers the hairs of your head, and you haven't got another friend that ever did that for you, that was ever able to take such an interest that he numbered the hairs of your head. But this is the kind of a friend you have in the Lord Jesus. And so he says, my soul is cast down. Then he sort of answers it again, I'll remember thee. And then this seventh verse, isn't this beautiful the way this comes in? And you might say, well, why does this come in? Well, this is my thought that I just pass on to you about it. When he thought of his troubles, he thought of what the Lord Jesus went through. And brethren, can we ever realize fully the sorrow that he went through? It says, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Are you having a time of trouble? You'll never have a time of trouble like Jesus had. You'll never know the sufferings that He endured, and He endured it for us. It was because He loved us. And so when He thought of His troubles, He thought of Calvary. He thought of what we remembered this morning, what the Lord Jesus went through when deep called unto deep, and all the waves and billows of divine judgment rolled over His blessed holy head in order that we might be blessed. And then He contrasts His own position with that in the next verse. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I'm sure you can see immediately the contrast when you compare it with the 22nd Psalm, because it says there, I cry unto Thee in the daytime, and Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And so the Lord Jesus cried and was not heard. He said, Why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? When the Lord Jesus was in that deep trouble, He was forsaken. He cried and there was no answer. He was bearing sin. But you'll never have an experience like that as a Christian. When you get in the trouble, the prayer, shall I say, the channel of prayer is open for you. He gives songs in the night. He helps you in those dark hours. When the Lord allowed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in the den of lions, the Lord shut the lions' mouths. He sent His angel. And Daniel was not alone. The Lord was with him. When others were passing through trials too, all through, like Joseph, why, the Lord was with him while he was there in the prison. But if you're ever in trouble, I say, you'll never have trouble like Jesus had, and you'll never be forsaken in your trouble. Oh, what a consolation this was. Was this enough, though? No, he still gets down. Oh, you say, that's just like me. I listen to all these things, and I know all these lovely verses, and I still get down. Why is it? I'm so glad God records things like this in His Word, or we'd say, my experience must be unique. Other people don't have experiences like this. So God just records exactly these feelings in His Word. The Spirit of God puts them there and gives us His answer. Notice this ninth verse. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? He says again, is it true that God has forsaken me? He said, but there's a nice little thought here, I will say unto God, my rock. I just like that little expression because there was a mixture of confidence and doubt. Do you ever find that in your life? I've often thought about when little Moses was put in the ark of bulrushes, Miriam stood there to see what would happen. But when I read in Hebrews, it says they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Is it a contradiction? No, don't you find this in your own life sometimes? You seem to get a real confidence, and yet you seem to have doubts, and they seem to kind of go together sometimes, as though one could hardly replace the other. But it can, you know. And so he says, unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? And he said, it hurts so much when the enemy says, where is thy God? In other words, this comes back again, and the enemy whispers, if your God is so mighty, and if He's able and He's done it for other people, why doesn't He do it for you? Why does He leave you in the oppression? Why does He leave you in this? Why, all this was pressing in upon the soul of the psalmist in this. And so he talks to himself again in this last verse. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. I just like you to call and notice the contrast here between the fifth verse and the 11th. They're almost exactly the same. In the fifth verse, there's a slight difference in the way it ends. In the fifth verse, after saying those things, he says, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And after saying almost exactly the same things in the 11th verse, notice the little change, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. He looks up and he says, I'll yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Like that other verse, I think it's in the 62nd chapter, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. He looks up to get help, and as he looks up, something happens to his own countenance. Just like Moses, the people had fallen into all kinds of sin, and Moses goes up to intercede for them. God gives him a pattern showing how he could meet that failing people in grace. And Moses, who went up to be enlightened by that countenance above, came down, and the skin of his own face was shining. The skin of his own face. And so the psalm ends by a change in the countenance of the psalmist. He started out sad. He started out in tears. But in the end of the psalm, he says, I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Oh, may the Lord grant, brethren, as we leave these meetings, that as we have our eyes upon him, that I'm not saying to try and develop a smile or look into the mirror and try and develop a smile and that sort of thing. It just comes naturally. If you're really in his presence, people are going to notice it. Moses didn't have to tell the people. They noticed it. They said, Moses, your skin of your face is shining. And oh, may the Lord grant that as we lay hold in our little measure of these precious things, these real experiences of everyday life that we all have to pass through, that we'll be a proof to others around us that our God is able. He is the help of my countenance and my God. He's able, brethren, for every situation. He's able to bring a joy and gladness into your heart so that without you having to tell anybody, why, it'll show in your countenance. It'll show in your manner of life. Like the disciples, persecuted as they were in the early part of the Acts, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And while the stones were flying at Stephen, it says, his face was like the face of an angel. May the Lord grant that we will look to him, brethren. We do get up and we do get down. These experiences are very real and described to us in the Word. But let us look to him more, and we'll find his help will never fail.
The thought that really brightens the soul that is that there's a day coming when the Lord will have his rightful place in this world where he was rejected. That's a bright thing to look forward to. And it's God's desire that his son should have his rightful place here. The first time he came, he was rejected. We might say that there will be, or there are, three periods in the life of the Lord. When he was here, he was a man of sorrows. And we read that in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The man of sorrows. He was the man of sorrows walking through this world. He was the man of sorrows when he saw how his people didn't care for him. He was helped. He was encouraged. He had joy in a little remnant. But oh, the nation as a whole, the nation of Israel as a whole, rejected him. And he wept over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered thee
as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Man of sorrows. He's the man of patience now. And we read in 1 Thessalonians that the Thessalonians were waiting for him. They were told to wait for God's Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Well, first of all, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And now they were waiting for him to come back. They'd been taught that by the Apostle Paul. And we have it toward the end of the epistle about his coming. Not coming back to the earth, but coming on the cloud, and we will be caught up to meet him. Is he waiting for that? Well, I believe we have that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ, or the patience of Christ. The thought is that the Lord Jesus is patiently waiting for us to be caught up to be with him. He's waiting for the word from the Father to come and get us, to catch us up to be with himself there on the cloud and to be taken to the Father's house. He's patiently waiting. And he's also patiently waiting for that day that he will have his rightful place in this world, where he was rejected. Because the day is coming when he will be crowned King of Kings and acknowledged as Lord of Lords. And we might turn to that too in Revelation. We read about John, the Apostle John. In verse 9 of the first chapter, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's a difficult time now, and our brother has, from the psalm, sought to encourage us, and we are encouraged to think that the Lord thinks about us. He does have a care for us. And he is patiently waiting to have us with himself. But let us turn to the 19th chapter, where we find that we are with him. The 19th chapter of Revelation. It says in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's coming as a judge here. The first time he came in grace. The man of sorrows, the lowly man, the man of Calvary. This time he will come as judge. We read on. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. No mistaking who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. John wrote of him in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here he is again, but this time coming as the word of God in judgment to this world. And the armies which were in heaven, that is, they were there already, and now they're seen coming out with him. And it says, they followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That identifies us as having been clothed with the righteousness of God. We're righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have the other righteousnesses that are spoken of in this chapter. We're clothed with them as a badge of reward. And it's all for the Lord's glory, to show that his grace helped us and encouraged us all the way through this scene. And anything we've done for him here, he'll reward it. But we'll have to acknowledge that it's all of grace, that anything was done by us to please him. But there we are, and we're coming out with him out of heaven. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he has his rightful place. He has taken his rightful place according to the vision that John the Apostle had. Oh, are we looking forward to that? Are we looking forward to this, that the Lord Jesus will have his rightful place? If we're looking forward to that, we have God's mind. We have God's thought for his Son. We read a principle in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. First that which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. Satan came in and caused the first man to fall. But here we see the second man coming out in glory and conquering all and reigning, having his rightful place. Perhaps we have had trials here. We've been persecuted, laughed at, and whatnot. We think we've had a hard time, and it's not easy going through this world as a child of God. But the day will come that we will be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. The Apostle Paul says, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. The Lord's going to reign. And we're going to enjoy the thought of reigning with him, I believe, in proportion to how much we've suffered for him here. So here we have the end, consummation, the glorious day of the Lord coming back to this world. We read in Zechariah that his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. That's where he went from. That's where he's coming back to. And he's going to take over this world. But we'll be up there in the heavenly city. And he'll be there. We'll be gathered around himself. But he will work to gather a people around himself here on earth. Remnant of the Jews will be gathered. The 10 tribes gathered. They're brought together. And the kingdom will be established. And there will be some from the nations that will accept the kingdom gospel. And they will be gathered around the Lord here in this world. And this will be a place, as it speaks of in the scripture, a millennium. A blessed time. A time of blessing for this world. As such as it has never seen before. Because it's the Lord's doing. And I'd just like to close with this one verse in Revelation 22. In verse 4 of Revelation 22, and they shall see his face, looking at the Lord Jesus. Our brother reminded us of that. Looking at God, being occupied with God, trusting in God is the health of our countenance. And when we shall look upon his face, how our faces will light up. And we know that when we're there, we're going to be like him, because we'll have a body of glory, like his body of glory. We shall see him, for we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we'll look on his face. We cannot imagine what it's going to be to look upon that face that was marred more than any man. Oh, what can we say about this? This is really what encourages us. Let's keep looking up. looking on, not only waiting, but expecting him to come, expecting him any moment. The thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus, what an encouragement it is. No wonder the Thessalonians waited for him, because they were being persecuted. We wait for him too, and we're going to see his face and look upon him forever. Can you think of anything better than that?